flavor of cleansing. This message by Reverend Paul Burleson was delivered at a luncheon gathering at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday afternoon, October 17, 2007, and was taken from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 6 through 15.
Clear off a spot in front of you there and open your Bibles and keep them open to John 13 because we will read this passage in a moment. However, permit me, if you will, to give you just a brief word of review, and in case there's someone here for the first time, there's no way I can catch you up with two 40-minute Bible studies that have already been gone on, but maybe just a review will help you in our final session today, okay? Here we are. On Monday, we introduced the tabernacle in the wilderness from Exodus 25, where God told Moses to take an offering of gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, all that kind of stuff. And he said, let them make me a sanctuary, verse 8 of Exodus 25, in order that I may dwell among them. And I shared with you that the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built was the first house in which God dwelt on this earth among men. Now, it was never intended to be the final house, but it was the first one. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the lamb, come through the door, kill the lamb, go under the inner veil, sprinkle the blood. Now the side has been cut off so you can see. And when the blood was applied, the glory of God would descend. Now the glory represents the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord would commune with the high priest who stood there in his presence. Now, the high priest had on that breastplate with the 12 stones representing all the 12 tribes of Israel. He would commune with God and God with him. Then the high priest would go out and tell all of Israel what the Lord had said. And God was dwelling in this house one day a year. Now, that's better than none at all. No other nation had the presence of God at all. They used this building for 400 years. Then we saw under Solomon, there was a second house built called the Temple in Jerusalem, actually called by Solomon's name, Solomon's Temple. Now, it was outer court, holy place, holy of holies, just like the tabernacle, only it was much larger and was not portable. It was permanent. But on the Day of Atonement in the Temple in Jerusalem, the high priest would enter the gate, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God would come down and commune with the high priest. Then the high priest would go out and tell all of Israel what God had said, and God was dwelling in his second house, the temple in Jerusalem. But because of the sin of Israel, we looked at that in Ezekiel, the filthy heartedness of Israel, the glory went into heaven, ascended on high. In other words, God's manifested presence went back into heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God is omnipresent. We're speaking of his manifested presence. Now, his manifested presence was nowhere on this earth among men after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. But we saw in Luke 2 how those shepherds were taking care of their sheep at midnight, and the glory of the Lord, now that's the presence of the Lord, shone round about them like to scare them to death. They started to run. And the angel said, hey, don't be afraid. We bring to you good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. John says it this way, the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh and, King James says, dwelt. It's the Greek word, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the presence of God in him, and it was the same glory of the Father. In other words, God was in Christ living among men. Now, not one day a year like the tabernacle of the temple, but every day of every week of every month for 33 years, God was in Christ. But he died, was buried, was resurrected. 40 days later, he ascended, and we saw today he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So where is the house in which God dwelling on this earth among men today? What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So that since Pentecost, when that little embryonic church was in the upper room, 120 of them, and there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire sat on their head, we ask you, why didn't it burn their hair? And the answer is because it wasn't that kind of fire. It was the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of the Lord. And the other question we ask is, where did those tongues of fire go? And the answer is, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So, ladies and gentlemen, this is your portrait. The outer court speaks of the body, that which can be seen with the naked eye. The holy place speaks of the soul. The holy of holies, where God dwells, speaks of the spirit. We are his temple. Each of us individually and all of us collectively make up his spiritual temple. And to the degree that this world will be able to see the reality of God in us, to that degree, they'll know he's here and that he's real. Now, the question we asked yesterday was, if that's true, our body is his temple, when did he come to live in us? When do you receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, you receive the Holy Spirit exactly the way they received the glory on the Day of Atonement. God has only come to dwell in his house one way, and he's never altered that way. Well, what is that way? Well, they had to come through the one door. Jesus said, I am the door. Not a door. The door. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father in a relationship except by me. And, of course, this gate represents the Lord Jesus, each color representing something of his person or his nature or his character or his work. But not just into Jesus, you have to come to Jesus as the Lamb who died. Why? Because his blood, we saw yesterday, was taken into the Holy of Holies of heaven, which this is only a picture of. And when the blood was applied at the mercy seat in heaven, now listen, when you trust him as Lord and Savior, in other words, whenever you became a Christian, the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. Why? Because he comes in on the basis of the applied blood. And the blood of Jesus was applied at the mercy seat. Paul says he is our propitiation, mercy covering. And that means whatever was in the Ark of the Covenant was covered by his blood. And you know what was in there? The law. God's standard. What every person has to be in order to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. Heaven is a perfect place prepared for perfect people. Nobody's ever gone to heaven who isn't perfect. And by the way, no one ever will go to heaven who isn't perfect. But ladies and gentlemen, nobody in this room, including the speaker, is perfect according to God's standard. But now watch. There's only one perfect man we saw yesterday, except he died on the cross. Why? Somebody said, oh, I know, Brother Paul. He who knew no sin became my sin for me. You're right, except that's only side A. Side B is, he who knew no righteousness, that's you, have been made his righteousness. So that when you trusted him, the Father declared your sin is upon his Son when he died, and the Father declared his righteousness is upon you when you trust him. So that the Christian life is an exchanged life. Our sin on him, his righteousness on us. He went to the cross and died when we deserved it. We go to heaven as perfect because he deserves it. And we have a relationship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit living in us, the moment we trust Christ as Lord and Savior. We saw all that yesterday. Now, we ended yesterday by saying, if that's true, and we believe it is, how can you have the Holy Spirit and not experience him? And a lot of Christians don't seem to be experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the answer is, now watch, in the Old Testament, that's what this is, which is really just a picture of what's real in heaven. The high priest on the Day of Atonement went under the veil, sprinkled the blood, and God came down. But when our high priest, the Lord Jesus, offered himself the Lamb of God, then he took his own blood into the Holy of Holies of heaven. But when Jesus, our Lamb, died, what happened to that veil in the temple? It was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because the scripture shows now, watch, in the old covenant, the priests were veiled off. They just ministered here. But we're priests in the new covenant when we abide in Christ. This is really a picture of our abiding in Christ. When we abide in Christ, we experience the very fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, in order to experience the fullness of the Spirit, we have to be willing to abide where priests are to abide. But in order to be there, we have to be willing to experience the brass laver. No one will ever abide in Christ without the brass laver becoming their experience. Well, what does it mean? And that's what we're going to talk about today. But before I do, I want to share something with you that I didn't have time to yesterday, or didn't take time to yesterday. Now watch this. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring a lamb, kill it, sprinkle the blood. God would come down. They would fellowship, commune with each other. The high priest would go out, tell all of Israel what God had said. The next year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring another lamb, kill it, sprinkle the blood. God would come down. They would fellowship and commune. The high priest would go out. The next year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring another lamb. Why? Now listen to me. Because one lamb is sufficient for one entrance only. You can never enter in the old covenant a second time into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God on the basis of last year's lamb. One lamb is sufficient for one entrance only. Now, have you ever wondered about that passage of Scripture that says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to ever be renewed again unto repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Hebrews 6:4-6. Have you ever wondered about that passage? What in the world is that talking about? Well, it's talking about those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, who are they? Now listen to me. If you use the Scofield Bible, I so appreciate Dr. C.I. Scofield and his work in the Scofield Bible, but will you, ladies and gentlemen, always remember that the footnotes at the bottom of the page of the Scofield Bible are not the inspired Word of God. They're a man's thoughts concerning the meaning of the Scripture. Dr. Scofield says in his footnote in Hebrews 6, this is a reference to people who are not actually saved. They're almost saved, but they turn away without ever actually becoming Christians. Well, now I beg to differ with the good doctor. I believe those who've been once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, is a reference to people who are actually saved. Now why do I say that? Because those present participles tasted the good word of God, tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, tasted the powers of the world to come. Those present participles are exactly the same present participles that were used of Jesus when it said he tasted death for every man. Now, did Jesus almost die but not actually? Or did he actually die? Oh no, he actually died. Now, those who've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world come, are they almost saved or are they actually saved? Oh no, they're actually saved. So something is impossible for people who are actually saved. What? if they should fall away, to ever be renewed again unto repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, have you ever heard somebody say you can lose your salvation? Well, if you're going to teach that you can lose your salvation, you need to teach it like the Bible does. The Bible says, if you fall away, it is impossible to be renewed unto repentance again. In other words, if you can lose your salvation, you can never get it again. Now why? Because the Lord Jesus would have to come out of heaven, be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, and die on the cross again. And that would put him to an open shame. It would be saying his first work of the cross was not actual and sufficient in the redemptive work of human beings. And ladies and gentlemen, that just isn't true. Hebrews 6:4-6 is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's teaching that if you could lose it, you couldn't get it again. So the writer of Hebrews says, since you can't lose it, because if you could, you couldn't get it again, quit worrying about that and go on and grow up into maturity. The theme of the book of Hebrews is how to go on to maturity in the reality of Christ. See, the writer of Hebrews knew the difference between a relationship that is eternal and your ability to enjoy that relationship, which is very, very fragile. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Several years ago, when I was 13 years of age, I was not a Christian. I was raised in the home of an alcoholic. Hadn't even been going to church up to that time. My dad bought the only new vehicle I can ever remember him buying. It was a 1953 baby blue standard shift six-cylinder Ford pickup. Oh, he was proud of that thing. And I knew... Now, I'd never driven a car in my life, but it didn't look hard to me. And I knew if I ever got a chance, I could drive that pickup. One day I got the chance. He and Mom were gone with friends, and he'd backed it out that morning, left the keys in it in Oklahoma City. In those days, you didn't have to worry about thieves, you know. And so I looked, there were the keys. Dad was gone. So I got in the pickup, and I pushed in on this clutch and put that thing I later found out was called a gear stick into what was later found out was reverse. And I let out on that clutch, and I pushed in on the accelerator. Now, it bucked a little bit, but it backed up. Then I put it in low, and it pulled forward. And now, you know, when you're 13, you're not as big in the britches as you think you are. And the seat had been set for my dad, so I was sitting right on the edge of the seat, and as I was pulling this Ford pickup forward, I put my foot on the brake to stop it before I came to the closed garage door. Only my foot slipped off the brake and hit the accelerator, and the pickup lunged forward. I whirled to the right and crumpled the left front fender on that closed garage door. And ladies and gentlemen, I knew my name was mud. See, in my home, growing up in Oklahoma City, we didn't have a den in our house. My dad growled in every room we had. I knew I was in trouble. Telling you the truth, I'm not even stretching it like sometimes we ministers are tempted to do. I'm just telling you the facts. 30 minutes later, my dad and Mom got home. First thing he saw was that crumpled fender. He said, "What happened to my truck?" I said, "Dad, Jim did it." Now, Jim's my brother, 2 years younger than me. He's a Baptist preacher today in Florida, and I don't think he's forgiven me to this day. Because a little while later, Jim got home, and my dad grabbed him up and wore the seat of his britches out, and Jim's eyes were as big as half dollars. He didn't have the foggiest idea what had happened. Well, it didn't take long for everybody in that family to know what had happened. The oldest boy had done something he lied about, and the youngest boy had gotten punished for it. And my two older sisters, my youngest brother, my dad and Mom, at supper that night, my dad realized what he had done. I'd lied. He'd punished my brother who didn't deserve it. Jim was punished instead of me when I deserved it. My sisters couldn't believe that I'd done that. Mom was mad at Dad for doing it. And, oh, it was a miserable supper. You know, suppers are supposed to be pleasant. I'd say, "Pass the peas, please." And you know, they'd get me the peas and never look at me. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I hadn't even been to Bill Gothard at that time. I just knew that intuitively you're supposed to apologize when you do something wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, I spent the whole evening going to each of those family members, bawling my head off and asking forgiveness. And so, well, of course they forgave me. The next morning we were eating breakfast and we were laughing and joking and cutting up. Now, what had happened? What made the difference between that wonderful breakfast the morning after and that miserable supper the night before? Had I become a member of the family again? Had I become a brother again? No. I was as much a brother and a member of that family and a son in that family at that miserable supper as I was the wonderful breakfast. The difference was I was able to enjoy it. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know our relationship with Him is eternal in nature. And if you could lose it, you could never get it again. He'd have to do His work all over again. Because one land is sufficient for only one entrance only. So quit worrying about your relationship with Him and go on and learn to enjoy it. Experience it. But there'll be no experience and enjoyment without the labor. Now I want to show you the meaning of this labor. John 13. Jesus is with His disciples. And you remember, we set the stage for you Monday night. He got up and took off His outer garment, took a towel, wrapped it around His waist, took a basin of water. Now here are these guys, and they weren't sitting in chairs, ladies and gentlemen. They reclined on pillows in those days. So they were reclining, you know, on the pillows for their meal, and Jesus kneels before the first one, washes His feet, wipes it with a towel, goes to the next one. Now, may I tell you, in my opinion, there was probably a stunned silence over that whole group. This was the work of a slave, a servant. And here's the Lord doing it. Then He came to Simon Peter. Look what it says. Then cometh He, verse 6, to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? That's not what He said. That's what King James translated from the original. In the original, what He said was, Lord, what in the Sam Hill do You think You're doing? Well, that is the Burleson translation. But I know He said that because the next verse Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but it won't be long till you do. And Peter said, Lord, You will never wash my feet. Have you told God never any time in your life? I told God never one time. I said, Lord, if You'll get me out of this seminary, I will never get in the city limits of Fort Worth again. Brother Rod, the Lord had me pastoring a church 3 minutes from that seminary. Can you believe that? See, anytime you say never to the Lord, the reason you say never is because you're assuming the posture of Lord over your own life. And there's only one Lord, and His name is not Paul Burleson. So the Lord oftentimes backs us into a corner so that the very thing we've said never about begins to look like a reality. Why? Because He's saying, now son, you need to know I'm the Lord. You're not. You see? Now old Peter was assuming the posture of Lord. Lord, You'll never wash my feet. Now, he was trying to be spiritual. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Have you ever been around people who try to be spiritual? They use this kind of certain religious language, you know, and they get this weird look in their face, you know, and they'll do all that. Let me tell you something, folks. Don't try to be spiritual. You know what the Bible says? You are spiritual because of what the Holy Spirit has done. You don't have to try to be anything. Just be yourself and let the Holy Spirit manifest the reality of Christ through you uniquely. Now, Peter's trying to be spiritual. What he's saying is, Lord, if there's going to be any foot washing around here, I'm going to do it. Not You. I'm the servant. You're the Lord. Jesus said, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. Well, it won't be long, buddy. You will. And Peter says, You'll never wash my feet. Now watch what Jesus said. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you will have no, King James says part, better translation is you'll have no fellowship with me. Oh, my word. Then don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands and my head. Give me a bath. And look what Jesus said. Here's where we stopped the other night. Let's go on. Jesus said to him in verse 10, he that is, our King James says washed, that's the Greek word bathed. He that is bathed doesn't need anything except his feet washed. And all of you guys are clean or bathed, but not all of you, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you got two things here, a foot washing and a bath. Peter said, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, then give me a bath. Jesus said, well, you've already been bathed, all of you except Judas. Now, there is a principle of hermeneutics that we need to understand. All hermeneutics is referring is the guiding principles to interpret Scripture correctly. I call him Herman. His last name is Udix. Okay? There is a principle of hermeneutics that says this. You cannot interpret something literal and in the same context something else spiritual because only the context tells you which. So I'm asking you, is the foot washing literal? Some people believe it is, so there are three ordinances to the church. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot washing. So they'll gather at Free Will Baptist, some of the oneness groups will gather in the fellowship hall and they'll wash each other's feet. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I admire them. I've been in some of those meetings. I greatly appreciate them. You know why? Because I appreciate anybody that's trying to obey the Word of God. We Baptists say, no, 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 it's not a third church ordinance. It's teaching humility. We know that and we're proud of it. No, it's not teaching humility. Now listen to me. You can make that application, but that's not the teaching of the passage, in my opinion. Well, what's Jesus teaching? Something that Peter's going to learn a little while later. What's he teaching? Now, if the bath is literal, then the foot washing has to be. If the bath is spiritual, then the foot washing has to be. Because you can't translate something literal and symbolic in the same context or passage, because only the context tells you whether it's literal or spiritual. So, is the bath literal or spiritual? Was he saying, all of you have been bathed except Judas. Judas, I passed by you a while ago, son. You forgot to take a shower this morning. No. It's a spiritual thing. He's saying that Judas had never been saved. Therefore, the foot washing is teaching something spiritual also. What? Here it is. From the time of your salvation to the time you get home to heaven, as you walk in your Christian life, you're going to tend to get dirty. We call it sin. And unless Jesus is able to wash away, that is to deal with our dirt, through our confessing it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. If we are not willing to do that, we'll have no fellowship with him. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to be willing to confess our sins to enjoy our relationship with him and to know of his forgiveness. Can I hear an amen on that? But that's not all of it. Because the scripture goes on to say, in verse 11, or verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Lord and Master, and that's good because that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that what I have done to you, you are to do to one another. Whatever Jesus did to those disciples, they were to do to each other. And by the way, whatever he did to them, he's to be able to do to us. And we are to do to each other. Now, we've ruled out the fact that it's a literal thing because the bath wasn't. So it's a spiritual thing. We've ruled in the fact that it's a willingness to confess our sins so he can wash us, forgive us, or we can experience his forgiveness, right? You know what it's saying then? We are to forgive one another. And we will no more enjoy our walk with the Lord unless we're willing to be honest about our dirt so we can experience His forgiveness. We will never enjoy our walk with the Lord unless we're willing to be honest about the dirt somebody else causes against us and be willing to forgive them. Now, may I say something to you? I have discovered it's a whole lot easier to ask Him to forgive me than it is for me to forgive somebody else who hurts me. I have found that giving forgiveness may be one of the hardest things I have ever been called upon in my Christian walk. It's not too hard to admit my failures because He is so faithful and just to forgive, and I experience that forgiveness. But I am to be just as ready to forgive you when you sin against me. And you are to forgive one another when sin happens between you. Then somebody's got to help me. I've got to know more about forgiveness than I know now. I came to that place. You know when I came to that place, don't you? About 10 years ago, when my granddaughter was criminally assaulted, wheelchair-bound granddaughter, criminally assaulted, and the perpetrator's now serving that 25-year sentence in Huntsville Prison in Texas. You understand? And I discovered I'm going to have to forgive him. Let me remind you, and I don't want to get back into that story because it's too long and I don't enjoy talking about it. I knew I was going to have to forgive him. And you know, if you were here Monday night what I'm talking about. So I began a journey of forgiveness. Now, I discovered that the length of the journey in coming to forgive someone who wounds you depends on the depth of the pain of the wound. So that if somebody elbows you in an elevator and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, forgive me." Oh, well, of course, you know, of course, no problem. Somebody crushes your foot, steps on it. "Oh, yeah, forgive me," they say. "Oh, yeah, but man, yeah, okay." But somebody abandon you, ruin your reputation with gossip or slander, or criminally assault your granddaughter, it's not like somebody elbowing you or stepping on your foot. The pain's a whole lot deeper. And the journey takes a whole lot longer. This is the reason when someone is telling you about a pain or a hurt in their life, someone who has wronged them, for goodness sake, the one thing you must not do, in my judgment, is say to them, "You're just going to have to forgive him. You're just going to have to forgive them." Now that's true, but let the Holy Spirit be the one who brings light. You understand what I'm saying? So I ask the Lord, I need to know something about forgiveness that I don't know. I was preaching through the last 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. I came to that one where He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I thought, oh my word, forgive them. How could He ask the Father to forgive the men who were driving the nails in His body? Because He already had. How could He forgive them? I discovered it takes 2 things. First, for it to be real forgiveness, biblically, you have to be willing to count the cost. By that I mean, be honest about the pain. You can't forgive somebody unless you're honest about the depth of the pain. Have you ever known Christians who say, "I'm not hurt. They didn't hurt me. I'm a Christian. I've forgiven them." And all the time, you see it in their eyes and in their countenance. Anger, resentment, bitterness. See, you cannot forgive until you are honest about the cost or the depth of the pain. Now, where was Jesus able to come to there? In the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Sweat great drops of blood. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father, it's painful to think about it. If possible, let it pass." That's counting the cost. My wife and I have counseled many women who were abused as children. And you know what I'm talking about. And oftentimes that person who comes to grips with that abuse later is angry about it. And too many times preachers say to them, now don't be angry. Of course be angry. That's part of the depth of the pain. Do you understand what I'm saying? But you don't ever stick with counting the cost. Have you ever known somebody did? In other words, all they've done, ever done is just count the cost. Talk about the depth of the pain. Somebody left them, their husband left them 25 years ago, and you're with this person in 5 minutes, the first thing they talk about is what was done to them 25 years ago. You know why? Because they stuck with counting the cost. They never got beyond it. You'll never be a whole healthy person until you come to the second part. The first part is counting the cost. The second part is embracing the loss. What do I mean by that? Jesus embraced the cross, the very thing that had caused so much pain for him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father, if possible, to let it be removed. He embraced it. Now listen to me. You can never forgive genuinely unless you count the cost, but eventually come to the place where you embrace the loss. What do I mean by that? Embrace it as part of God's purpose and plan for your life. How can you do that? Now listen to me. Only when you know what was done to you does not define who you are as a person. Jesus knew the cross did not define who he is. On the other side was an empty tomb. On the other side was an ascension to the throne of heaven. On the other side of the cross was a return to this earth as King of Kings. In other words, the cross did not define what he was as a person. Neither should what was done to you or me define us. What defines us is the grace of God and whatever God says about us because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You see, my little granddaughter, 9 years old when it happened. She's now 19, just graduated from Norman High School. Counselor several years ago told my daughter and her family, you've saved this girl years of counseling and charity. She said, what do you mean? Because you've taught her not to define her life by what was done to her by that horrible person. You've taught her that she's more than, deeper than, broader than, higher than, wider than. Any event, including that horrible thing done to her, it doesn't define in her mind who she really is at all. Oh, it's part of her history, but it isn't the definition of her personhood. Are you following me? I've known ministers, Brother Rod, who defined themselves by a church who wounded them years ago. I've known churches who have defined themselves by a minister who wounded them years ago. I've known missionaries who've been defined by someone who wounded them years ago. I've known husbands and wives who've been defined in their own mind by what the other one did to them years ago. What I'm saying to you is this. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, have been willing to forgive you the stuff that comes, I've given you an example that you are to forgive one another. How? Count the cost. Be honest about what was done. It hurt. He didn't have any right. She didn't have any right. They didn't do it right. It hurt. But it doesn't define who I am. The grace of God defines who I am. And who I am in the future is because of the hands of the Father shaping me. Oh, that's part of my history. And by the way, that's the reason I can speak of what's happened to my granddaughter. And I can honestly say to you, I will have to forgive again. Because every time I talk about this, I have to forgive him again. See, forgiveness doesn't have a period. You don't forgive, period. When the pain is really deep, it's what Jesus is talking about, 70 times 7. What that means is it has a comma. You forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Now watch, and we're done. Follow me carefully here. when you experience this kind of graciousness in giving forgiveness to those who have wounded you, as Jesus graciously allows us to experience His forgiveness, which we already have because we know Him as Lord and Savior, we're now personally cleansed to experience the holy place. Now watch. In the holy place, where only priests could abide after they'd experienced the laver, there was the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread placed there 7 days later. They brought in seven more and ate the ones that had been there for 7 days, and it was as fresh as the ones that had been there for a week. The ones that had been there for a week was as fresh as the bread they brought, because anything perennially in the presence of God is perennially fresh. The candlestick, oil not touched with human hand, represents the Holy Spirit. The bread of life. Now, Jesus is the bread of life, but the Word of God is the written record of the bread of life. So as the Holy Spirit illumines the bread we feast upon, the altar of communion, our spirit in communion with Him, and the veil is gone, we experience the very presence of God. When do we abide in Christ? Sunday morning at church? Noonday session during a Bible conference? No. 24/7. Tonight, when you turn the television off to go to bed, you are abiding in the very presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. When you get up grumpy with bedroom hair, like, you know, I don't have much hair, but you ought to see what I've got early in the morning. I've got to do something with it. And I don't like anything till I've had my cup of coffee. You know, I walk through, Mary's been at the computer since 4 a.m. She's a bright, early morning person, bright and shining. That's got to be a mortal sin. I walk through and grunt, you know. Did you know I'm as much in the presence of the Holy Spirit in that moment as any moment of my life? You know why? Because abiding in the presence of Christ doesn't have anything to do with where you are or where you go. It's who you are because of His grace, and your ability to enjoy it is that labor experience. If you've grieved Him, quenched Him, because you're clutching dirt and refuse to be honest about it, you won't enjoy who you are in the Lord. Or if you refuse to forgive someone else. I'm not saying you have to do it instant. I'm just saying be on your journey. I ask the Lord, Lord, build this into me. A year later, I asked to see Him. I was granted permission. I wanted to tell Him I had forgiven Him. I'm telling you, when I sat across the table from Him, I was as mad as I was the year before. And I thought I'd forgive. I had. Then I remembered and learned, really, the comma. As I tell you about it, I have to forgive again. If I think of what was done to my granddaughter the day before I die, 66 years from now, I will live to be 128. If I think of what was done to my granddaughter the day before I die, I will have to forgive again. But the longing of my heart is to forgive. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Doesn't mean I've achieved it. Doesn't mean I don't have to work through to the reality of it. Of course I do. But the longing of my heart, and the longing of my heart, is not to harbor my own dirt from the Lord or from you, so that if I have sinned, I want to say to you. See, Rod and I have established a friendship here, a brother and brother, and we'll be brothers the rest of our lives. I until he came one time, I didn't really know him when I was here in Tulsa, but now we're brothers. And if I wrong him, I want to have a heart of saying, Rod, I blew it. Forgive me. Of course he'll forgive me. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, I want to have a heart to want to be forgiven. Not just from the Lord, but you. And I want to have a heart to forgive you. And that enables us to enjoy the reality of the Lord in whom we abide 24/7. Christ in us, and we are in Him. You see, that's the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's you. So my final word is, go and enjoy who you are by the grace of God. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tonight. Supper at 5:30, worship service at 6:30, and it'll be the final night of our Bible conference.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.